Thank you, Edwin. That was so beautiful. And thank you to our praise team and everyone who assisted on the platform today. Your presence is so important for our church. Thank you all for all the work you do. Well, it's great to be back with you. As you may know, all of the pastors from Central California all met at a place called Mount Hermon for a minister's retreat. Nice time to get away for 3 days. It was a wonderful experience, except what happened on the way there. Now, normally, my dear friends, I'm a very cautious driver. I like to obey the speed limits most of the time. And as we're on 46, it's about 6:30 in the morning, headed to Paso Robles, I'm in the right-hand lane. And I like to do the speed limit. But there was a guy in front of me who, for whatever reason, decided he was going to go 55. All right, now, I'm part of the Great Advent Movement. I want to get going. I want to get there, right? So and there's hardly anybody on the road, by the way. And so I put on my turn signal. I look, and I pull out, and I said, I want to get some space between me and this guy. So what I do is I put my foot on the accelerator, and I put it all the way to the floor. I look at my speedometer, and I hit 100. Yes, in a Kia Sportage, can you believe it? And you know what? I'm saying to myself, okay, I've got a little bit of distance now, and I think I ought to slow down, but you know what? Coming the other way, that sneaky, no good, one of California's finest highway patrolmen was coming the other way. And I look at Lon and I said, I'm toast. He's got me. And I'm looking in my rearview mirror. I'm slowing way down now, okay? And I'm getting into the right-hand lane. Maybe he it wasn't me. Anyway, I pull over, and I'm slowing down, and I'm reaching, right? Because I have my proof of insurance and registration right above me, and I'm getting it out. I got my driver. He's got me, okay? So, and I look in my rearview mirror, and there he is, right behind. I don't think I'm going to try to outrun him. So I pull off, and he pulls off behind me, and those big lights go on. And he comes out of the car, and he comes to Lana's passenger side, and the window's down, and I hand it to him, and I said, Officer, I ain't got no excuse. He says, Sir, where are you headed? And I said, A flash of inspiration. I said, Officer, I am on my way to Mount Hermon, and I made sure I underscored, I'm going to a minister's meeting. Minister's meeting. He says, okay, just a minute. He walks back to the squad car, and I see him writing something. I go, oh, man, I'm going to get a ticket. This is gonna... So he comes back to the passenger side. He says, hands me all the stuff. He says, Sir, listen. This, going 100 miles an hour like you did, is a $1,000 ticket. You don't get that much. I mean, it's terrible. $1,000, that's what he said. And then he said this, and he said, and then once your insurance company finds out, they're going to drop you. Now, I've been with the same insurance company for 35 years. I'm thinking, and I got a good rate, too. I'm thinking, this is it. I'm toast. And he says to me, you know what, though? He says, I'm just going to give you a warning. Oh, brothers and sisters, I got grace. I said, thank you. But then he proceeds to keep me there for about 20 minutes as he gives me a lecture on why I should not be going 100 miles an hour. And then he says to me, have you ever read this book on Christian apologetics? And he gives me the name. You're talking about the multiverse theory versus the fine tuning of the universe. And I said, yeah, well, I kind of understand that. He says, oh, you got to read this book. This is a great book. And he went, and this guy's a Christian. That guy, he's a Christian. And we're just talking back and forth. Honestly, we were there about 20, 25 minutes on the side of the road. Well, I tell you this story because I saw the light. I heard the voice. I changed my ways. I'm not going to backslide anymore. I want to tell you a story about a guy who saw the light, heard a voice, was on his way to Mount Hermon, on his way to Damascus. We want to take a look today at probably the most central character next to Jesus in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul. We're going to look particularly, though, what he was like before his conversion. Oh, by the way, aren't you all glad that the Lord gives me these wonderful life experiences to share with you in a sermon illustration? I'm not, but I'm very glad he gave me this one today to share with you. Well, dear ones, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. You know where I got that from, don't you? I love to give this salutation before all of my sermons. It's from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:3. You can look it up. I just think it's a wonderful way to greet the congregation before we open the bread of life. Well, you know, Paul has truly influenced my life, and I'm sure he's influenced yours as well. He wrote, and I believe he wrote the book of Hebrews as well, he wrote 14 books in the New Testament. Between him and Luke, they write the majority of the New Testament, bulk-wise, if you're going to weigh it all, they write the majority of the New Testament. And Paul's letters were written between the year 50 and 58 AD. That's the best we can surmise. What year did Jesus die? Do you remember that from a previous discussion? 31 AD. So about 20 years later, Paul is writing his whole body of correspondence to the church from 50 to 58. So I want to look at his history before we get into the text today. I think you need to give me control of the clicker. I have no control, April. April, I guess you'll have to just advance them for me, okay? Can you do that? There we go. I want to look at a brief history of Saul, okay? He was born approximately 5 AD. Many scholars can date it to about 5 AD. He was an Israelite in Tarsus of Cilicia. Acts 22:3. I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. We're going to look at him in just a moment. And taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. And in Philippians 3:5, he goes on. He was circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. And he was actually a Roman citizen by birth. In Acts 22, verse 28, and the chief captain answered with a great sum, I obtained this freedom, And Paul says, but I was born free. About 15 to 20 AD, he goes to Jerusalem to attend the Pharisaical school run by Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel is actually the chief theologian in all of Israel. This guy was a student of under Hillel, who was also a great scholar. And so Paul is studying under Gamaliel. Acts 22:3. I am verily a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, and yet brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law as the fathers, and was zealous toward God as ye are to this day. It was Gamaliel, dear friends, if you go back to Luke chapter 5, who stood up for the Christians. When the Christians were being persecuted in Jerusalem, and the council wanted to bring them all in and have them executed, it was Gamaliel who said, no, hold on, everybody. Just wait. If this thing is from man, it will fail on its own. But if it's from God, you can't fight against God. Around 31 AD, he becomes a Pharisee. Philippians 3:5, circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. And by the way, the spirit of prophecy adds one more thing. Paul was also a member of the Sanhedrin, the high court in Israel as well. In 32 AD, he is present at the stoning of Stephen. Acts 7:58, and cast him out of the city and stoned him, this is Stephen, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the young man's feet, whose name was Saul. Evidently, Saul was an instigator behind this. Now, we have no evidence at all that Saul actually murdered anyone, but he gave his assent to the stoning of Stephen. In Acts 8:1, and Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. All the other disciples, all the other followers of Christ, left Jerusalem when the persecution began. Acts chapter 8, verse 3. But Saul was ravaging the church. King James says he was making havoc. A little more serious than that. He was ravaging the churches and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Saul hated this movement called Christianity. And so we come to our text today that we want to look at, Acts chapter 9, but I'm going to look at first two verses now with you. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus. That's where many of the Christians fled to. So that if he found any belonging to the way, the truth, and the life, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, friends, don't miss this point. Saul is not an executioner, but he is an arresting officer. And that's what he goes to Damascus to do. Did you notice something, though? But Saul, still breathing threats and murder, he was standing by at the stoning of Stephen. And we were told that he was greatly impacted by that act. And listening to Stephen's prayer probably touched his heart. But I don't think it was very long-lived, because on his way to Damascus, he's still breathing hatred out against the Christians. Dear ones, did you know that the average adult takes about 15 breaths a minute? This hyperbole that's used here is really telling us that he, along with his companions, the other arresting officers, going to Damascus, Paul is doing nothing but ranting and raving against the disciples of Jesus. Can you imagine going on a journey with somebody like that? What a complainer this guy is, huh? But why? Why was Saul so enraged against the Christians? One of the reasons I think it is that he believed. He believed he was called to be a guardian of the faith, to perfect the faith of ancient Israel. What was Israel's greatest sin? Ancient Israel, do you remember? Unbelief, that's a good answer. Wasn't it idolatry? All the time the children of Israel are chasing after other gods. When you look back, Saul, being a student of the word, had his proof text to convince him that he was on the right course. You go back with me, I don't have it on the slide, but you read it later, Exodus chapter 32. Remember, Moses is up there on Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments. God tells him that there's a terrible commotion going on with the children of Israel, that they're chasing after another god. Moses comes down, there's a dialogue that ensues, but do you remember what Moses told the whole camp? Do you remember he said, "Those of you who are with me, get over here." And then he says to the tribe of Levi, "Strap on your swords, and I want you to go through the camp and kill everyone." 3,000 people died that day, according to Exodus chapter 32. So Paul had one of his proof texts. He didn't want anything to contaminate the pure faith of Judaism. Just a couple weeks ago, I talked to you from 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah on Mount Carmel. And you remember what happened at the end of that. Elijah commands that all the prophets of Baal be taken down to the river, and they were executed. Paul had another proof text to give him the validity in his own mind that what he is doing is of God, to purify the faith. What do we know from the New Testament regarding the Pharisees' animosity toward Jesus? Because Paul was influenced by this as well. The religious leaders wanted Jesus dead for a number of reasons, beloved, and none of those reasons were righteous at all. Number one, no particular order. The claims that Jesus made demonstrated that his authority was greater than theirs, and the religious leaders couldn't accept that. He claimed he was from the Father above. The Jews wanted nothing of that. Secondly, Jesus performed all of these miraculous deeds. He healed the blind, the crippled, the deaf. He cast out demons. That demonstrated that he was superior to the scribes and the Pharisees. My goodness, he even raised Lazarus from the dead. And what was the response of the Pharisees in John chapter 11? They wanted to take Jesus out and kill him right away. They didn't want anything to do with Jesus. Thirdly, Jesus was a threat to their whole religious system. Do you remember in John 2 and Matthew 21, Jesus goes into the temple to clean it, to cleanse the temple? Well, that was part of their livelihood. The Pharisees didn't want any of that going on. They wanted to keep the money rolling in. Even though it meant cheating the people and lying to the people, it didn't matter. Fourthly, they also considered him a threat to their way of life. The people with whom Jesus socialized offended their holy pride. Do you remember in Mark 2 and Matthew chapter 9 that Jesus actually had the gall and audacity to eat with sinners, to eat with the unclean, to associate with people who the Pharisees considered were never going to get into the kingdom of God? Jesus did that, and they hated him for it. But above all, I believe it was Jesus' lack of respect for their traditions, not from the scriptures, but from their commentaries, especially what they wanted to do on the Sabbath. They had those very strict rules of what you could and could not do on the Sabbath. And Jesus just simply said, "Is it not lawful to do good on the Sabbath?" They couldn't take that. That was a threat to their authority. Acts 9:3. "Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him." You know, my dear friends, debates are never ending. concerning Saul and his method of travel to Damascus. Scholars have debated, was he on foot? Was he on horseback? Unfortunately, the scriptures and the spirit of prophecy are silent on this issue. We don't know for sure. But let me share with you some circumstantial evidence and see what you think, okay? First of all, the trip to Damascus, going due north was about 140 miles from Jerusalem to Damascus, about 140 miles, about a seven-day journey on foot. The average man, give or take, can walk approximately 20 miles a day. Approximately. You know, they'd have to take some rest breaks along the way. They have to stop to eat and things like that. But it takes about 7 days on foot. Conversely, a horse can travel about 50 miles a day. It'd only take less than 3 days to get to Jerusalem as opposed to seven. Now, if Paul is going to Damascus to persecute Christians, do you think he'd want to spend 3 days or 7 days going there? Think about that for just a moment. And don't you think he wanted to be as rested as possible when he began his persecution? The roads in that era were deplorable. They had ruts, potholes, washouts, things like that. It was not like walking up 178 on the way to Lake Isabella, folks. Nice, smooth, paved road. It wasn't that way at all. If Saul and his companions, if they indeed walked the 140 miles, that meant they had to carry their own food and water for 7 days. If they had pack animals, I'm sure they could have loaded the pack animals. But the question needs to be asked, why not have your own animal to carry you? Saul was wealthy. He was a member of the Pharisaical crowd. He could have had his own little pony to take him there. Do we have any description of Saul, what he looked like? I mean, you may have heard stories about this. Sorry, once again, my dear friends, the Bible and the spirit of prophecy are really silent on this point as well. However, there is a document that appeared around the middle of the 2nd century AD. That's from like 101 to 200 AD. In that period, there was a document that appeared. It was entitled, The Acts of Paul and Thecla. The Acts of Paul and Thecla. Now, it's not canonical. It never made it into the New Testament, but the early church did read this book, and that was testified by the early church fathers. And according to this story, the story entitled The Acts of Paul and Thecla, Paul is approaching the city of Rome. This is after his conversion now. Paul is approaching the city of Rome, and Titus has given Onesiphorus a description of Paul, because Onesiphorus has never met Paul before. Turn in your Bibles with me, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. 2 Timothy 1, 16. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. Now, Onesiphorus had never met Paul before. And well, since we believe that he never did meet Paul, this story in this book entitled Acts of Paul at Thecla gives a description of Saul's appearance. Are you ready for this? Many of the church, you may have seen pictures of this or paintings of this in churches of what Paul looked like. And it comes right here from this book, The Acts of Paul and Thecla. It says this, Onesiphorus is told to watch. Watch for a man who is small in size, bald-headed, bow-legged, well-built, with eyebrows that met. Rather long nose and full of grace. That's the description of Paul. Now, this description may have been accurate, and I think it is reasonably accurate, and it was kept alive in the church by oral tradition. And some of the early church fathers believe so, because this story is still actually alive and well in the Church of Rome and the Eastern Orthodox Church. But let me point out one of the characteristics of Paul that I think is pertinent to our discussion of him headed toward Damascus. Ladies and gentlemen, a dramatization. Bowed legs. If Paul indeed had bowed legs, do you think he is more conducive to walking 140 miles or getting on a horse and riding 140 miles? He's already built for it, right? He's just got to sit on that little pony and he's gone. He doesn't learn anything. Them bowed legs helped out in riding a horse. 140 miles. Acts 9, verse 4. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So let me just go back. I think, and again, this is just me, that Paul was probably riding a horse on the way. But I want to give some more evidence on this, okay? And falling to the ground. Notice that phrase. What's the difference, my dear friends, of falling to the ground or falling on the ground? If you were in a tree and you fell out of the tree, you'd say that you fell to the ground. But if you're already standing or walking on the ground, you'd probably say you fell on the ground. Well, what does the Greek say? Does the Greek help us in this? Falling. That Greek word is pipto. Pipto. And it means to fall from a higher to a lower place. It's spoken of being applicable to persons and things. And in the New Testament, this word pipto is always connected with a place where one falls to. And this comes from, my dear friends, I didn't pull this out of thin air, okay? This is from the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament. Secondly, it also means to fall from one level to another. And that's from the Greek English lexicon of the New Testament based on semantic domains. And thirdly, this word can also mean to fall or fall down or plunge down. And that's from Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. So, my dear friends, based on what I have presented this morning, I believe that Saul was riding some sort of animal when he was confronted by Jesus on the road to Damascus. Now, dear ones, when you and I get to heaven on that great and glorious day, and we're standing on the sea of glass together, and Paul comes up to me and taps me on the shoulder and says, Daniel, that exegesis you did back on 2nd of February 2019 about me on a horse, you're all wet on that. I was walking. Dear ones, if that's the case, I am going to give a text message to every one of you in heaven, and we're going to have a business meeting together, and I'm going to apologize to each and every one of you if I'm wrong. Friends, it doesn't really matter, but it's interesting to think about what could have been. You know, dear friends, I want to look at Saul, Saul for just a moment, okay? When I was serving as an army chaplain, I met a lot of wonderful chaplains there, and I struck up a good friendship with an Orthodox rabbi who was a chaplain. In fact, he wore his little yarmulke all the time. He was Orthodox, very, very conservative. And we would just have to strike up a conversation with each other about biblical heroes from the Old Testament. From the Old Testament. And he asked me, Daniel, actually he said my name was Daniel. He pronounced it the Hebrew way, Daniel. What Bible character I would most like to be from the Old Testament. And I immediately said, my namesake, Daniel. I would like to be Daniel. And he said, why? Well, he's got a nice name. No, but that's not the reason why I said that. I said, you know, he was resolute. He was courageous. But most of all, in chapter 10 of the book of Daniel, an angel appears to him. And also in Daniel chapter 9, an angel says essentially the same thing. Oh, Daniel, you are greatly esteemed. In other words, you are greatly loved. Boy, I would like to hear that from an angel or the Lord himself. My human ears would really like to hear that. That's why I'd like to be like that Bible character, Daniel. And so I asked him, of all the characters in the Old Testament, what would you like to be like? Without hesitation, he said, Moses. And I said, why? Why would you like to be like Moses? Well, first of all, Moses had a face-to-face encounter with God on the mountain. And not only that, God gave him a mission. I thought, wow, that's good to know. Well, dear friends, when God or an angel says your name twice, it's got to be important, wouldn't you say? In Genesis 22, God gives Abraham one last test of faith. He's to sacrifice his own son, Isaac. And Abraham is ready to obey. And just before he plunges the knife into Isaac, the angel of the Lord stays his hand. And what does the angel say? Abraham, Abraham. In the Hebrew it is Avrahum, Avrahum. And Abraham has passed his test. He has shown that indeed he is loyal to God. In Genesis 46, Jacob just found out that his son Joseph isn't really dead, that he's been led to believe by those other brothers of his. And they've also found out that he is now second in command in all of Egypt. Jacob is old. He wants to see Joseph before he dies. So he prepares for the journey to Egypt. And then he has a vision. And the voice says to him, Yaakov! Yaakov, Jacob, Jacob. And the Lord tells Jacob not to be afraid. He will see Joseph and his descendants, and they will become mighty in the land. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, in a time when people rarely hear from God, a boy asleep in a tabernacle hears a voice calling to him in the middle of the night. Young Samuel assumes that the high priest is calling him, but soon he learns that the voice is from someone even greater. Shemuel! Shemuel! After that night, Samuel becomes the mouthpiece of God to the nation, a judge, a priest, and even an anointer of kings. And then we come to the hero of heroes for many Hebrew boys. And that's what I was told by my rabbi friend, that many boys, Jewish boys, want to be like their hero, Moses. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses, as you remember, has killed an Egyptian and has fled from the Pharaoh's punishment. Now he's living as a shepherd in Jethro's land, his father-in-law's land. One day, Moses sees a mysterious light. A bush is set on fire. And it's like a bright light. And he goes up to investigate it. And out from the voice, the Lord says, Moshe, Moshe. The place you're standing is holy ground. Take off your shoes. My dear friends, I believe this. Something great happens when you hear your name being called twice by God. So let's return to Saul on the road to Damascus. We have four great Bible characters who have heard their names called out at least twice: Abraham, Moses, Jacob, and Samuel. And as Saul gets closer to Damascus, he sees a bright light that knocks him to the ground. He hears his name called out twice, Saulus, Saulus. And just for a split second, could it be that what flashes through Saul's mind is the thought that I've made it. I'm part of the pantheon of the great ones. My name is being called out twice. This must mean that God is really with me and God is approving of what I'm going to do here in Damascus. God is on my side. I am on God's side. I've made it. My dream has come true. I'm like Moses. But then suddenly his world comes crashing down all around him, falls to pieces. He hears his name called out twice, but then come the words that pierce him to his very soul. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? What? Me persecuting you? I see the bright light. I hear my name. This is really God. And so he asks the obvious question, who are you, Lord? And response comes back, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. What a deflation of your ego at that point. When you thought you were doing God's will all along, you're really bashing your head against the wall. Said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Oh, my. Saul cannot see. The bright light has disrupted his vision. It wasn't a punishment from God, by the way. Saul had been living in spiritual darkness for years and years and years. What do you think Saul was doing during the 3 days he was blind? Praying, confessing his sin. Don't you think that went through his mind was all the people he brought to be executed? Don't you think that the stoning of Stephen made a great impact on his mind now? Don't you think that he prayed over and over again for forgiveness, for a cleansing of his heart and his mind? Dear ones, I think we all need a road to Damascus experience. Saul was a changed man after his encounter with Jesus Christ. He was no longer the persecutor of the faith. He became now one of its most ardent supporters of the faith. And I want to share with you some Bible texts that for the last 3 days while I was up at Mount Hermon, I had my little portable Bible there, and I was reading through Romans and Corinthians, and I was just going through, thinking of what evidences I could find to share with you about proof of Paul's conversion and what we need to do. I finished all that. How should we treat each other? How should we treat each other? These are from the writings of Paul. Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Romans 12:16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Romans 13:8, owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Romans 14:13, Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. Do you think Paul could have said this before his conversion? The things that I'm sharing with you, Paul could never have said. These are evidences, I believe, of a transformed life, meeting the risen Christ. Romans 15, 7. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. 1 Corinthians 1:10, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. 1 Corinthians 11, when you come together to eat, I put that in there because they must have had a potluck like we have. I don't know. But I wanted to put that in there about waiting on. That's just a joke. 1 Corinthians 12:25. There should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. Galatians 5:15. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. Galatians 5:26, let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Galatians 6:2, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you fulfill the law of Christ. Ephesians 4:2, be completely humble and gentle and patient. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. What do you think? I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Evidently, these two women were fighting over something. Maybe about who had the funnier first name. No, I don't know. Come on, get together, would you? Colossians 3, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Dear ones, this is only a representative sample. There are many more evidences of a changed life on how we should treat each other. But I like this one, Hebrews 13:1. Keep on loving each other. Amen. From the book Mind, Character, and Personality, and I have the other source cited there at the bottom, Spirit of Prophecy says this, God is the embodiment of benevolence, mercy, and love. Those who are truly connected with Him cannot be at variance with one another. His Spirit ruling in the heart will create harmony, love, and unity. The opposite of this is seen among the children of Satan. It is his work to stir up envy, strife, and jealousy. In the name of my master, I ask the professed followers of Christ, what fruit do you bear? He who scatters the seeds of dissension and strife reaps in his own soul the deadly fruits. The very act, listen to what she says now, the very act of looking for evil in others develops evil in those who look. For 40 years did unbelief, murmuring, and rebellion shut out ancient Israel from the land of Canaan. It is the unbelief, the worldliness, unconsecration, and strife among the Lord's professed people that have kept us in this world of sin and sorrow so many years. Men and women professing to serve the Lord are content to occupy their time and attention with matters of little importance. They are content to be at variance with one another. If they were consecrated to the work of the Master, they would not be striving and contending like a family of unruly children. Every hand would be engaged in service. Everyone would be standing at his post of duty, working with heart and soul as a missionary of the cross of Christ. The workers would carry with them into their service the prayers and sympathies of an awakened church. They would receive the directions from Christ and would find no time for contention or strife. My dear friends, my message today is not just for our church. My message today is not for the 147 churches in Central California Conference. My message is not for the Pacific Union alone, the North American Division alone. My message today, I believe, is for the whole world church. Amen. The backbiting, the strife must cease if we are going to do the Lord's work. Amen. As Brother Justin pointed out about Bible studies, how can any church who's doing Bible studies and giving the word out have any kind of contention in the church? Amen. Working for the Lord. Beloved, I'll say it again. You and I and everyone in this church, the Seventh-day Adventist church proper, we all need to have an experience on the road to Damascus again. Amen. We need to see the bright light of Jesus Christ. You know, those texts I shared with you about how people ought to treat each other in the church, as I said, that was just a representative sample. There are many, many, many more that I just simply could not add because time would not let me. These texts, if you have inculcated these truths in you, can only come because you have an experience with Jesus Christ. That you truly have a conversion experience with Christ. And I'll say the contrary, and I'll put my neck out on the limb. Not to have these character traits gives the impression that you don't have a conversion experience. I'm talking about the whole church. In fact, I can even add all of Christendom to that. How do we treat each other as Christians? How does that song go? They'll know we are Christians by our arguing. By our arguing, they'll know that we are Christians. No. They'll know that you and I are Christians by our love. by our love. My dear friends, as I close now, we all need a Road to Damascus experience together. Amen. And now may the peace of God that passes all human understanding keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.